Good day, church family. This is the recording for May the 5th, 2024. I do want to invite you to pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace that you've extended to us. Lord, even seeing the rain fall today, Lord, we know that's a blessing from you. All the provisions that you give gives us opportunity to live and to live ultimately for your glory and for your honor. We thank you most importantly for salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus and all the benefits and blessings of that. I do pray as we open your word right now that you would forgive us of sin, anything that would stand in the way of us hearing from you and fellowshipping with you and growing in you from your word. I pray that it would be removed, and Lord, we just focus upon you for the next little bit. God, may you do what it is that you seek to. May your will be done. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The 7th chapter in the Gospel of John is where we are at this morning. I want to invite you there. John chapter number 7 and verse number 37. The title we will consider is The Water That Brings Division. The Eternal Water That Brings Division. We've been walking our way through John's Gospel for some time now. In the process, obviously, we've covered some text and stories that are familiar to each of us, but it's been encouraging to my soul about how the Lord has been refreshing the truth of the Gospel of Jesus in our hearts. Because when you really consider the gospel, the first reality that we see over and over is the great love of our Heavenly Father, how He has loved mankind, He does love mankind to provide a way for us to be gloriously saved by grace. The very depths that He goes for us to be redeemed is something, the more you consider it, the more that you desire to worship Him because of it. Another point that this gospel account has been revealing to us is especially the moments where Jesus is interacting with different people is the fact that every single person born on this earth is spiritually empty. We're all empty the very moment we take our first breath because of the fact that we're born into sin's curse because of our very first parents, Adam and Eve. Yet as we grow in this life, we choose to make our own sinful choices, our own sinful decisions, and we see even more clearly how empty and broken that we are because we're sinners by birth and sinners by choice. But the beautiful thing that we have seen over the last couple weeks is God sovereignly knows that. The gospel teaches us. But Jesus done something about it. It's one thing for a person to reveal a problem and even complain about a problem. Some people are really good at that. But it's a whole different thing to not just see a problem, but provide a solution to it. Which is why it's so amazing that Jesus offers Himself. He is the solution. But what we've got to wrestle with this morning, as we conclude this fairly long 7th chapter, is the reality that although every person is spiritually empty, not every person is spiritually thirsty. And before the emptiness can be addressed, before it can be met, there first must be a thirst. The eternal water that Jesus offers is available to anyone that would come and drink. And friends, not everybody's thirsty. Thus, this eternal water brings division. I would tell you, though, if you are spiritually thirsty this morning and you recognize that, you don't have to remain thirsty. I draw your attention to verse 37 of John 7. It says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers said, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Well, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doeth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, that be Nicodemus, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look. For out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And then the chapter ends by saying, every man went into his own house. Eternal water that brings division. With the help of the Lord this morning, I ask you to allow the Spirit to etch this setting of these verses into our mind, because verse 37 says, this happens on the last day of the great feast. The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which has been our context through this seventh chapter. This last day is very, very special. Imagine with me, if you can, you have made that long journey to Jerusalem for this Feast of Tabernacles. You've come with your family, you've come with friends and neighbors, and there are thousands, if not a couple million people in that city, so it's crowded. As you have come to celebrate this week-long festival, you've heard the stories repeated throughout the week of how God restored and God rescued your country and your people, your nation from the slavery of Egypt through the plagues and through the miracles, the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground. You've heard how God provided in the wilderness for 40 years every step of the way. And for 6 days in this feast, 6 days in this feast, you've celebrated the fact that God supplied bread from heaven in those 40 years. He provided water from a rock. He led your people by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And from Leviticus 23, you've learned how this feast is to go. You've gathered the sticks. You've built your booth. You've built your tent. You've camped out for 6 days. You've made a number of sacrifices. But the event that you look forward to the most, the event you've longed for, is always going to happen on the last day. Now, granted, you've got a preview of this event. You've anticipated it because of the preview the last 6 days. Because for 6 days, what's happened is the appointed priest would come out of the chambers. And he would have this large golden water pitcher in his hand. And everybody, when the priest would come out with that large golden water pot, everybody would start celebrating. And many people would follow the priest. Because the priest would walk from his chambers, he would walk through the city, walk through the marketplace, walk through the tents, and he would walk out of the city gate, walking to the Pool of Siloam, about a half a mile. Basically, it was like a parade, a daily procession, if you will. And this pool, as he would go down to this priest, he would solemnly and purposefully take his golden water pitcher and he would put it into the Pool of Siloam. And Then he would pick that water pitcher up and he would raise it above his head to show everybody what he had done. And then this priest would walk back through the city gates, walk through the city streets, through the homes, through the stores and tents, and then he would make his way back to the altar. Once the priest was at the altar, he would then walk around the altar one time. One time each day for the first 6 days. And then he would walk up the stairs to the temple where the altar sacrifices would be made. And then he would raise that golden water pitcher again above his head as high as he could get it. And then he would begin to pour. He would pour that water on the altar. Now, if you can put yourself in that feast, in those 6 days, there would have been a lot of thoughtful, worshipful moments of remembrance that would come to your heart and to your mind in the first 6 days. Obviously, you're going to think back to the past. You're going to remember how God provided water when the country needed it the most, in the desert, in the wanderings, those 40 years. He supernaturally allowed water to flow from a rock. But you're also going to think about, as the priest walked around this altar one time for those 6 days, that's a picture of the children of Israel in Jericho, symbolizing, that's the first place they took, but symbolizing the wanderings of the wilderness is over. We're now entering into the promised land. The first 6 days, you've been worshiping God's provision of the past, but you've also worshiped God's provision of the present. Every time that the priest would take that water and pour it over the sacrifice, he's proving that you do have water, proving that God has given rain to the crops in this harvest season, and that the crops have grown, and for another year, God's given you rain. So you're worshiping God for the past, you're worshiping God for the present, but these 6 days, while they've been special, they've been pointing you to something you're anticipating on the seventh day. On the last day, what you've been longing for. Now, on this last day, everything is done the same fashion, but the celebration is just greater. Because you, on the last day, are worshiping God for something in the future. You're worshiping God for a future Messiah that He would send. On this last day, you see the priest. He does his same parade, his same procession, taking that golden water pot, walking down to the pool of Siloam. And obviously, children and women and men are celebrating, praising God as He's doing this. He goes to the pool. He fills that water pitcher up and he comes back. The difference on this last day is worship has intensified. Because the priest on the last day, he doesn't march around the altar one time. He marches around the altar 7 times. Obviously, there's Jericho symbolism in that too. But the priest, as he marches around this altar, the temple choir begins to sing. In fact, they begin to sing Psalm 113 all the way through Psalm 118, the praise psalms. And you would begin to sing as well as everybody else there. Thousands upon thousands of people are worshiping the Lord as the priest is walking around the altar these 7 times. Worship is building up to this point. And as the priest walks around the altar the last time, the 7th time, the joy of celebration is the loudest that it has been all week long. And finally, the priest makes his way up. He ascends up the steps to the temple where the altar sacrifice would be slain with that golden water pitcher in his hand. And he gets to the very top, and as he does, people began to scream for him to lift up the pot, lift up the water. And he begins to lift it up, and they say higher and higher, and he begins to lift it up higher. to the point that he cannot take it any further. And then at that moment, worship is screaming out. Worship is going and flowing through the entire countryside. All for what God has done in the past, and all for what God has done in the present, and all for what God will do in the future. As the worship is at its loudest that it has been in 7 days, the priest then pours out every last drop of water. And then at that moment, there is a deafening silence over the thousands and thousands of people that are there. It's called the holy hush over the whole crowd. It's the great sacred silence. In the midst of that sacred silence of thousands of people, you hear a voice break through. Someone has the audacity at this moment, in the midst of the holy hush, they have the audacity to actually say something. But they're not just speaking. You look in verse number 37, they're screaming. Jesus stood and he cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Friends, if you can allow the Spirit of God to etch this scene into your mind, this last important day of the Feast of Tabernacles, then you can also see how and why the invitation for the life-giving water that Jesus offers would be so divisive to the hearers that day at the Feast of Tabernacles. Because when the people heard Jesus make this invitation and give this invitation, ultimately they know what he's saying. They know what he's implying here. They understanding the timing of this claim is not accidental. Now, with everything that's just taken place the last 7 days, the processional and the parade of the priest, the pouring out of the water from the golden water pitcher on the altar, Jesus is literally saying everything that you've done, every bit of these rituals that you've participated in is speaking of himself. And this is when you think of that rock being struck, providing water in the wilderness, he's saying that rock is me. When you have sung these psalms, these wonderful psalms of Psalm 113 and 118 and shouting Hosanna, which means to save me, he's saying it's all about himself. Jesus is standing there and saying the last important day of this great feast, one of your most sacred and wonderful times of the year, it's all about himself. Friends, it becomes easy to see how this eternal water brought division. And I would tell you again, the division is not because people are not empty. No, it's because they're not thirsty. They're completely empty. They're just using religious traditions to attempt to fill their emptiness. Ultimately, the division over the invitation of water is because people are not thirsty. Many would not allow their minds, not allow their hearts to a place of believing that this very Jesus was the Messiah, that he could meet their greatest needs, that he could fill the void of emptiness in their soul. They're not thirsty. In church today, the way people respond to Christ in 2024 is really not much different than John 7. Not much has changed in people's response in the last 2,000 years because there's still a great division over Jesus. The reality is, of all the empty souls, it's really only the people that are thirsty that come to Christ and drink from the water. Let's take the rest of our time. Just break down 2 points of these verses show us. First is the invitation that Jesus gives, 37 and 39, and then the divided response that man gives. The remaining verses. Let's start with the invitation. Jesus says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Friends, that's a wide open invitation. That's an invitation throughout the scriptures that still remains today. Come to me all. Jesus says in another text, "Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden." It's a wide open invitation. Jesus does not say, "Just come to me if you have a certain social status." To Jesus, it doesn't matter your social status. Invitation is not determined based on your intellect. It's not how important that you are based on the world standards. It's not how religious you are. It's not how much money that you have. It doesn't matter your age or your ethnicity. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. None of that matters to Jesus. The invitation is for anybody. If any man thirsts, everybody's invited. The only precondition within this invitation is that you have to thirst. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Just as Jesus would say in Matthew 5 and 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Thirsting, obviously, physically, is a universal need. It's a universal problem. You can live many days without food. Now, you may not want to, but you can live days without food, but you can only live a certain number of days without water. We discussed this at length in John 4 as we seen Jesus speak to that lady at the well. Our need for water is universal. So is our spiritual need universal. But just because the need is universal, thirsting or seeking for true life-giving water is only something that few do. Many will seek to satisfy their souls with temporary pleasures and things. Maybe for some listening today, you've looked for your soul to be satisfied in friendships. Maybe you just think, if I can just get the right group of people, then I will be satisfied. Maybe it's relationships with another person. Maybe it's possessions or money, or maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's going on a certain vacation. If I could just have these things, then I will be satisfied. Whatever it is, there are certain things that we look to and we think that they're going to provide satisfaction. They're going to provide fulfillment. But the reality is none of those things can bring ultimate satisfaction. It's not that these things are bad per se. Many of these things can be good. It's just that they don't eternally satisfy. And I would ask you right now, like, what is it for you? What's the place that you're looking to fulfill you, to satisfy you? What are you thinking that's going to make you happy? My question is, what is that? But also, is it really working? Is it actually working? My guess is it's not working at all, or at least it's not working to the level that you were hoping for it to work. And I think what's interesting is, as we look at our lives in modern day world, we have so many advancements in technology, in science. People are more wealthy and more comfortable than they've ever been in their life. But nobody can argue that anybody's more fulfilled or satisfied than our ancestors. So why do we say, with all of these advancements, that there's not an advancement in fulfillment? There's not an advancement in satisfaction? Well, C.S. Lewis said, there's all sorts of things that this world may offer to you to satisfy you, but they're never going to keep its promise eternally. You can say, let me have this. You fill in the blank, that it will satisfy me or make me happy, but that problem, well, the problem is, it's never going to deliver on its promise. And the result is, we're going to keep searching and searching and searching. As the famous theologian Jim Carrey, and I'm joking when I say he's a famous theologian, but he said one time, "I wish everybody could be rich and famous, do everything they ever dreamed, so that they can find out that it's not the answer." The most clear explanation, if mankind is never truly satisfied by searching this world over for certain things they think are going to satisfy, then is the only explanation to that is you're made for another world. You're made for something else. The reality is, we're not meant to be satisfied by something. We're designed to be satisfied by someone. And that's why Jesus says, "Come to me and drink." The invitation of Jesus is not to a set of doctrines or rules or a worldview. Jesus invites you to himself. He's standing in the middle of the crowd on this last day of the feast as the priest pours this water out, and he says, "If you're thirsty, come to me." I can satisfy your souls. The question can be asked, well, why is Jesus so satisfying? What makes him better than anything else that we've been searching for in this world? As the late Timothy Keller once said, and I love his explanation, he said, when you find Jesus, he fulfills you. And when you fail Jesus, he forgives you. That's different than this world. Jesus actually fulfills you. And yet when you fail him, he forgives you. You think about that in contrast. Like if you fail at work so many times, eventually you're going to get fired. If you continually do bad in your classroom test, eventually you're going to fail that class. You're going to flunk out of school at some point. But the difference of Jesus is he's not inviting you to come to him to perform for him, so he can determine if you're qualified or worthy to receive his salvation. No. None of us are. Jesus doesn't look at our past failures and say, oh, you can't come drink, or you can, you didn't have as bad as she was. Now, Jesus says to everybody, come to me and drink. He knows everything you've done in the past. He knows every thought that you've thought. He knows everything about our failures, yet he still says, come to me and drink. And the invitation's clear. If anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Just like any invitation, you actually have to receive it. If you want to experience it, you have to receive it. You have to believe Jesus is who he says he is. You have to come to him and drink. So the question is not, have you been offered it? Because we've all been offered it, but have you received it? So the invitation that Jesus gives is in 37 through 39. It's fairly straightforward. If you see the need, come to the source. But the divided response that man gives is where things become more difficult. Verse 40 says, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Obviously, there's a great divide over Jesus, which is not really new at the Feast of Tabernacles. There was a divide over Jesus at the Feast of Passover in chapter number 6, when Jesus didn't refer to himself as water in chapter 6. He referred to himself as the bread of life. And much like in verse number 40 here in this text, some people are hearing this and they're saying, well, this guy's a prophet. They're at least willing to accept Jesus in some way. Maybe not completely, maybe not fully, but there's some part that they're hearing of what he's saying and they're receptive to it. But then, of course, there's others who seem to completely dismiss everything that Jesus is saying without even investigating the claims. They say this can't be the Messiah. The Messiah comes from David, out of the town of Bethlehem, which is what Micah 5:2 tells us. And this guy, they're saying he comes from Galilee. Nazareth is his hometown. There's no way that this hillbilly right here can be the true Messiah. Yet, folks, where was Jesus born? Jesus was literally born in Bethlehem. Now, yes, he spent his childhood years in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. His birth happened there in the hometown of David, just as the Bible, just as prophecy would tell us. So there's a division over his birth in 40 through 43, and then you go to 44 through 46, there's a division over his teaching. Some of them, verse 44, would take him, some of them that would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. They then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, why have ye not brought him? Well, the officers answered, and they said this, never man spake like this man. These men who were sent to arrest Jesus instead find themselves being arrested by Jesus' teachings. They literally couldn't stop listening. They could have given every possible excuse to spare their own livelihood, their own ability to serve as a temple guard going forward, but instead, they come back and they say, the only thing that we did was just listen. The teachings that he taught were powerful. Nobody has taught like this man. And the more that he spake, the more truth we realized that he was giving to us. It was something drastically different about this man. These guards had heard hundreds, if not thousands, of people teach in the courtyard. And yet nobody has spoke like this man. Literally, the more they listened to this teaching, the more they convinced. They were convinced. This really is the Christ. So there was division over his birth. There was division over his teaching. But there was also division over their own traditions. In 47 through 49, it says, "Then answered them and the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of or the Pharisees believed on him?" But it's just this people who knoweth not the law. They are the ones that are accursed. They're ridiculing, they're mocking. These Pharisees are filled with so much contempt. Basically, they're saying that there's no man with any amount of education, knowing our law, knowing our tradition, that's believed that this man is the Christ. Nobody. You guys are just gullible. Believing on Jesus is just for those lower class folks that don't have any understanding of our traditions. It's the irony, though, that the writer John gives to us. Because when you come to verse number 50, look who has believed. Verse 50 says, Nicodemus. Nicodemus saith unto them, he's the one that came to Jesus by night, being one of them. Nicodemus saith, do our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? The same Nicodemus who we learned about in John 3, who was given that great verse in John 3 and 16, that Nicodemus who knew their law, he knew their traditions probably better than most. Nicodemus reveals the fact that their divisive rejection of Jesus is not because that they are more intellectually superior. Not because they're superior to anybody. It's because their heart is stone cold. In fact, the response back in verse 52 shows that they don't really even know the Scriptures the way that they're claiming to know the Scriptures. Verse 52, it says, they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? They're speaking back to Nicodemus. Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. No prophet from Galilee? Really? What about Jonah? Jonah came from Galilee. Is he a prophet? Yes. Nahum came from Galilee. Prophet? Yes. Most believe Elijah and Elisha would have come from Galilee. Are they prophets? Absolutely, yes. The point that the Pharisees are trying to make has so many holes within it. It just goes to show us that these Pharisees, who were empty people, just like every other soul, they were just not thirsty for the real truth. In closing, the division towards Jesus, ultimately comes down to the thirst of your soul. It's not if a man is empty. We all are empty. We all need a Savior. But not everybody thirsts for Jesus. Jesus is not important to many people because they're thirsting for something else. Many are thirsting after polluted waters that this world is putting in their face. Many are trying to quench their eternal thirst from some type of temporary stagnant waters. As a result, they are always feeling let down. They're always feeling abandoned. And you are thirsty for feeling accepted. Thirsty of feeling secure. Thirsty of being satisfied from someone or some relationship. Some of you are thirsty not because you don't know where the real water is, but because you have stopped drinking from that fountain. You profess to believe Jesus. You say that the Holy Spirit's come and live in your heart, but instead you continue to drink from a well that's not of the Lord. You've quenched the Spirit. And your sin, your pride, stubbornness, your unforgiveness, whatever else it is, it's causing you to drink from something else. As a result, you've not drank from the well of Jesus in a long, long time. You've not drank from His Word. You've not prayed. You've not let the Holy Spirit speak peace into your soul. You've drank heavily, maybe over social media garbage. Maybe you've drank from a bottle from appeal or some type of social status or a job or popularity or paycheck. So many people claim to know Jesus. If you examine your life, have you really drank from the well of the Lord Jesus? Or is it some other water source? I tell you this morning, Jesus still stands on that last day, most important day of the feast, and he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Friends, if you are thirsty, you don't have to stay that way. Come and drink. With joy, draw the water of life, eternal life, out of the well of the Lord Jesus, and live. Father, we come before you at the close of this service, and we ask, Lord, you would take your word and do with it as you seek to, for your glory and for your honor. For those people that are drinking from some other well, those that are trying to drink and be satisfied from another source of water, I pray today that you would reveal yourself to them, that you would speak peace into their souls, and the Spirit would speak into them that if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That people would respond to the gospel believing that Jesus has done it all, and Jesus is the only one that can satisfy. May you get glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.